Four views on the Apostle Paul. Michael F. Byrd, General Editor. Stanley N. Gundry, Series Editor. Zondervan, 2012. 240 pages, paperback. A book summary from Books at a Glance. About the editor. Michael F. Byrd, Ph.D., University of Queensland, is lecturer in theology at Ridley Melbourne College of Mission and Ministry in Melbourne, Australia. Stanley N. Gundry, Series Editor, is Executive Vice President and Editor-in-Chief for the Zondervan Corporation. About the contributors. Thomas R. Schreiner, Ph.D., Fuller Theological Seminary, is James Buchanan Harrison Professor of New Testament and Associate Dean of Scripture and Interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Luke Timothy Johnson, Ph.D., Yale, is the R.W. Woodruff Professor of New Testament and Christian Origins at Candler School of Theology at Emory University. Douglas Campbell is a New Testament professor at Duke Divinity School. Mark D. Nanyos is subbing Distinguished Scholar in Residence, Rockhurst University. Overview. This book highlights four distinct ways of reading the Apostle Paul, each view by an author sympathetic to that view, and each with interaction from the other three views. The four views included are Reformed, Catholic, Post-New Perspective, and Jewish. Table of Contents. Chapter 1. Paul, A Reformed Reading. Thomas R. Schreiner. Responses. Chapter 2. The Paul of the Letters, A Catholic Perspective. Luke Timothy Johnson. Responses. Chapter 3. Christ and the Church in Paul, A Post-New Perspective Account. Douglas A. Campbell. Responses. Chapter 4. A Jewish View. Mark D. Nanyos. Responses. Summary. Chapter 1. Paul, A Reformed Reading. Thomas R. Schreiner. Schreiner sets out to sketch Paul's view of Jesus Christ, salvation, and the Church by working inductively from his 13 letters. This means reading Paul historically in the context of the Old Testament, his primary context, and also Hellenism, a wider cultural context. His belief that Jesus was the Messiah as well as the new way he read the Old Testament arose from his encounter on the Damascus Road. For Paul, the full significance of the Old Testament can only be understood as it is fulfilled in Christ. Indeed, some things were unclear, mysteries, until they were revealed in Christ. Prophecy and fulfillment and mystery and revelation must be correlated and held in tension when articulating Paul's understanding of the Old Testament. This fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ includes the following. The blessing of the nations through Abraham, a new Exodus including resurrection, the consummation of animal sacrifice, and the dawning of a new creation, Genesis 12:3, 18:18, Isaiah 11:11-15, 40:3-11, etc., 1 Corinthians 5:7, Romans 3:25, etc. In short, the Apostle teaches that the new Exodus, the new covenant, and the new creation have arrived in Christ in terms of their being inaugurated. Christ's second coming will consummate these things. Also significant for understanding Paul's teaching on Christ is seeking Christ's centrality to his framework and every other element of his theology. Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of Pauline theology. The epistle to the Colossians offers us a special window into this aspect of Paul's thought. The church there had begun to be enticed by some variant teaching, and Paul's means of bringing them back is to unfold Christ's sovereignty over all creation and his headship over the church. Christ's deity is not abstract. It is the fundamental reality that grounds and orients, centers, the Colossians' life and thought. Next, we move to examine Paul's teaching on salvation. Justification in Paul is God's free gift, not based on human works. It is received by faith, and yet the totally gratuitous justifying grace of God inevitably leads to good works as believers are sanctified by the Spirit and are transformed by beholding the beauty of Christ. This salvation fulfills Old Testament prophecy, and yet there is the revelation of something previously hidden, the already but not yet character of a salvation accomplished in the past but fully consummated at the last day. Paul's vision of the church is likewise historically rooted in the Old Testament and a new movement in light of Christ's definitive redemptive work. He uses Old Testament terms associated with the Old Covenant people to characterize the church as the assembly, church, the assembly of Israel, and the true Israel. The church is spiritual, and yet it is Christ's body on earth, Christ being the church's head. Far from being an entity of pure physical or ancestral relationships, the spiritual children of Abraham, those who have his faith, constitute the church. Baptism brings into being the unity of the church, which then, in the maturity of its gifts, prospers in diverse members complementing each other. Again, even when considering the church, Christ is central and animating to its concerns. Responses. Luke Timothy Johnson voices basic agreement with much of what Schreiner represents under the Reformed position. Johnson sees Christ as the fulfillment of Scripture in much of the Pauline corpus, but he does take exception in that there is another element in that corpus. Philemon, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Colossians do not feature citations and do not see fulfillment of Scripture as a framework for their theologizing. What is more, in places where Old Testament fulfillment is present, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, Paul sometimes twists Old Testament text in light of Christ just as he also interprets Christ in light of the Old Testament. This back and forth is tensely dialectical and not a matter of simple fulfillment as a framework across Paul's letters. Johnson also sees Schreiner's position as too narrow on the question of sin and faith. If we take Romans out of the equation, there is actually little in the way of talk about sin. In fact, the material there is regarding sin goes much wider than the personal and forensic issues Schreiner highlights as constitutive of a definition of sin. There is also a cosmic and personified dimension to sin as well as theology of its social implications. By the same token, faith is often related to Jesus' human faith in God, not simply our belief in Jesus for salvation or justification. Romans 3:26 is an instance where it is not the one who has faith in Jesus, but rather the one who shares the faith of Jesus. Douglas Campbell likewise echoes agreement with many of Schreiner's main points. Paul's thought is utterly Christ-centered. Campbell's issue, then, is with Schreiner's failure to adequately maintain this principle throughout his treatment of Paul. On his view, Schreiner makes a new theological start by seeking to get behind salvation and asking what humans need saving from. This orienting question is not adequately reshaped by the Christ event, and it prejudices his choice of text and his view of the Old Testament as a whole. Campbell calls Schreiner's approach the justification theory view, arising from Melanchthon's theology. It is one option from the Reformation, not completely identical with either Luther's or Calvin's view. In short, by placing the question of sin in such a fundamental position in a way prior to the revelation of Christ, Schreiner is functioning like an Arian. He assumes that a person can come to theological conclusions in a way unassisted by revelation or the Christ event. This is so despite the fact that both Schreiner and Campbell, in fact, hold on to an Athanasian position which does rely on the revelation that is Christ for all the key insights about God, including about what God thinks of sin and how it is actually judged. On Campbell's view, Schreiner should have held fast to their shared belief that God acts before humans know their plight. He acts in love electively to adopt them. Mark Nanyos sees Schreiner's contribution as one more in a long line of overly competent, traditional, and, in this case, Reformed interpretations of Paul. It understands its own voice to be speaking for Paul and even for God. Nanyos takes issue with Schreiner's dismissive comments toward one of his own articles in Schreiner's commentary on Galatians and seeks to vindicate his own view regarding the targets of Paul's polemic in that letter. Nanyos also questioned Schreiner's point that there is an obviousness to Christ's fulfillment of the Tanakh, Old Testament. Only sin can blind the reader or witness from recognizing Jesus' fulfilling role. On the contrary, Nanyos sees Paul himself as a counterexample to this point. It was only after a miraculous experience that he read the Tanakh in relation to Christ the way that he did. Why should we expect anyone else, then, to come to Christological conclusions about the Tanakh without such an experience? Additionally, Romans 11 seems to hold out far more hope for unbelieving Israelites than Schreiner does. Chapter 2. The Paul of the Letters, A Catholic Perspective. Luke Timothy Johnson. Luke Timothy Johnson takes up the Roman Catholic position in the broadest sense. His conclusions about Paul do not result from Reformation-era debates or characteristically Catholic concerns. He aims simply to read Paul, and he does so as a Catholic. While cautioning readers against romantic notions of authorship or excessive prejudice in selecting letters, Johnson accepts all 13 as Pauline. There is at least as much diversity among the accepted letters as there is between them and the unaccepted letters. It attempts to locate a center of thought which overarches all the epistles. Finding one uniting center is difficult when we take the occasional nature of Paul's writing into account. Cutting through the diversity, we notice some key features that distinguish Paul from other writers of the time. Paul looked through several fields of view: his Jewish heritage, Greco-Roman culture, moral philosophy, use of reason, the destiny of Israel, and engagement with Torah as scripture. And through these aspects, he sought to interpret three religious realities: personal religious experience, the religious experience of his readers, and the complex of traditions and practices of the community already in place. And yet all these experiences and traditions center on Jesus Christ. He inaugurates the new age and conditions all of our understanding of God. Christ's resurrection, along with being a vindication, is his exaltation to the right hand of God above all creation. It is this Jesus as cosmic Lord that motivates Paul's missionary endeavors and his view of the relationship between Jew and Gentile. Jesus is Lord over all. Next, Paul's view of the church comes to the fore. Most of Paul's teaching on the subject refers to the church simply as the local assembly with all the domestic and household imagery that would normally entail. Only Ephesians has the term taking on cosmic significance. Nevertheless, we see Paul taking great care to unite the churches around the region into a greater and greater sense of unity by his letters to them. They are, after all, assemblies called together by God himself, a temple inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Important also in considering Paul's teaching regarding the church is the apparent tension he feels between egalitarian ideals and social realities. There are certain boundaries set up around us, and yet Paul urges his readers to push beyond their own self-preoccupation in favor of the whole. In this vein, we see as well Paul's most sustained reflection, Ephesians 2:1-22, where he proposes that the church mirror Christ's work of reconciliation between humans and God in their own cultivation of harmony between Jew and Gentile and male and female as a sacrament of the world's possibility. Responses. Thomas Schreiner emphasizes first the remarkable agreement he finds between his and Luke Johnson's treatment of Paul. This arises from the great continuity between Reformed and Catholic thought as well as the quite unadorned historical reading Johnson has given for Paul. Schreiner sketches various points of agreement: the refreshing acknowledgement of all 13 Pauline epistles, the importance of experience and tradition in Paul's life and thought, the centrality of Christ, Christ's exalted humanity, the local nature of the church, etc. In terms of critique, Schreiner offers a few thoughts. While Johnson's concentration on the social and historical setting of Paul's writings is admirable, there is a liability in not addressing Paul from the orientation of his writings as the Word of God, where material on subjects such as expiation and sin are connected across different contexts. This more doctrinal approach yields theological fruit in a different way. It is an approach not really covered in Johnson's treatment. Likewise, law and individual election receive short shrift. Douglas Campbell also applauds Johnson for his wide-ranging Catholic reading. Beyond a few minor exceptions, he takes issue mainly with the tension between Johnson's reading of the household codes and thus Paul's own tension between egalitarian ideals and social realities, which Johnson takes to be a noble construction on the part of Paul, and the unified Pauline authorship of the 13 epistles. Stated differently, when Paul urges his readers to live for others in a way that transcends cultural norms, men versus women, slaves versus masters, Jews versus Greeks, etc., he is doing well. But is he actually transcending those binary oppositions? His principle would have him do so because of the inner rationale of creation, Christ. Those oppositions are only part of creation, which is now superseded in him. But Paul still concedes too much, and Johnson fails for giving the apostle too much credit. The problem for Campbell is that Johnson sees Paul as an admirable guide in navigating this issue. While Campbell is ready to give Paul some praise here, we have to move beyond Paul's assumed social conflicts and into a Christologically and pneumatologically qualified equality. The way Johnson has construed the issue shares too many affinities with the various views which have played a part in marginalizing slaves, minorities, and women in the church and society. Mark Nanyos likewise commends Johnson's treatment. Amidst an overall balanced and helpful summary, Nanyos also sees a few missteps. While the evidence can be read in this way, it is doubtful that Kyrios in Pauline usage is a Greek way of expressing the Lord's four-letter Hebrew name, YHWH, as Johnson claims. Rather, there is plenty of room for divine mediators in Second Temple Judaism, so a highly honorific title need not be an ascription of absolute deity. Nanyos also takes issue with Johnson's construal of Christian-Jewish relations. Nanyos believes, against Johnson's position, that Paul wants Jews to maintain their Jewishness and shared meals with Gentiles. They are now equal in Christ, but they are different as a matter of principle. Chapter 3. Christ and the Church in Paul, a Post-New Perspective Account. Douglas A. Campbell. Douglas Campbell situates himself in the general family of the New Perspective on Paul, or NPP, but at the same time in a position of some disagreement with certain basic elements. In short, the NPP is an attempt to reorient Pauline studies, circa 1977, in the wake of the Holocaust by taking better care to interpret Paul in light of the Judaism of his day. This means arriving at a new perspective on Judaism, which then can assist in interpreting Paul. Basically, after careful study of the Second Temple period, E.P. Sanders and J.D.G. Dunn arrived at the notion that Paul's rhetoric in connection with Jews had been misunderstood. Works of the law is not equivalent with legalism. Rather, it refers to some problem with Jewish ethnic exclusivism. This is a matter of communal identity in terms of diet, circumcision, etc., not of individual moral righteousness. One can readily see how this one change, and there are many more issues at stake, makes an enormous difference in reading Paul. The NPP was formed around negative reactions to an overly introspective Lutheran history of interpretation. Campbell seeks to move beyond that. He wants a major reappraisal of the Apostles' whole teaching in light of the history of interpretation stretching back to the Church Fathers. Such a post-NPP reading is an account of the revealed, triune, and missional nature of the Apostles' thought, which is also capable of answering the Jewish question with integrity. Campbell reads Romans 5-8 as the centerpiece of Paul's thought on salvation and the Church. His interpretive conclusions are as follows. God is a missional trinity who gives himself in communion with humans who then participate in the divine life in liberation and community. Christ is the revelation of that act of love in his work and his very being. Believers then participate in the Spirit in a way that links together all the aspects of their lives as acts of faithfulness in present suffering like Christ's suffering. Finally, the Church is an eschatological family of image-bearers of the Son. They exercise the virtues of love into the new creation. This is the framework that comprehends Paul's gospel. Responses. Thomas Schreiner begins his critique by noting how, though their Reformed roots bear out some affinities, Campbell might better be described as uber-reformed or hyper-Calvinistic. Campbell has gotten right God's Trinitarian for ordaining love for his people. Calvin and Barth clearly influence his construction. Campbell clearly exalts the grace and love of God. However, why should Campbell make such extensive use of Romans 5-8, important though it is? He does not defend its controlling influence so well. Nor can it be shown how Campbell's view finds its roots in early church fathers and Calvin. In fact, when we consider that the main distinguishing feature between Campbell's and Schreiner's views is the issue of judgment in Paul, Schreiner's take is certainly more in line with these historical sources. 2 Thessalonians 1, Romans 5, 12-19, 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22, and others certainly prejudice the interpreter in favor of some form of future judgment for sinners. Luke Timothy Johnson characterizes Campbell's approach as both idiosyncratic and conventional. He is conventional in that he bases his reading of Paul on Romans alone, and yet he is idiosyncratic and wrong-headed for basing it only on chapters 5-8 with no discussion of the book's wider context. This extremely narrow reading in place of the whole is ironically said to be correcting the inadequate focus of the NPP. What is more, the assertion that Romans 5-8 characterizes Paul is not open to critique. It is simply an assertion on Campbell's part. Campbell also focuses so much on matters important for Nicene theology that he refrains from clarifying those points which truly need it. Mark Nanyos commends a project which seeks to get beyond the NPP. He would like to frame a post-NPP as well, so he focuses his critique on where Campbell's efforts come up short. First, there is the misstep of universalizing more limited language related to one or other subgroup within Paul's audience. Campbell wrongly assumes that Paul gave up Jewish ethical and ritual practices, which he did not. His argument rests on a deduction from Paul's statements which are actually aimed at non-Christ-believing Jews or Christ-believing Gentiles, not necessarily both, and not necessarily for Paul himself. There is a readiness to find the universal in Campbell's thinking. When Paul gives instructions on Torah-keeping behavior, his audience will determine how he speaks. He has Jewish expectations for a Jewish audience. This includes their sense of ethical norms as well as traditions regarding time and ceremonial elements. Another factor is whether the target group is made up of Christ followers or not. Christ-following Israelites are under Torah, while Christ-following non-Israelites are not. In sum, paying more attention to the Jewish-Christian relations in the Pauline corpus would yield a summary of Paul's thought with more contextual sensitivity than Campbell's rather expansive vision for moving beyond NPP. Chapter 4, A Jewish View, Mark D. Nanyos. Mark Nanyos aims to right two wrongs in the interpretation of Paul. On one side, there is a demonization of Paul as an apostate from Jewish readers, and on the other, there is the Christian view of Paul as the great denouncer of Judaism. Nanyos contends that Paul is a legitimate and worthwhile first-century proponent of Torah-based Judaism. For Jews, believing in Christ and observing the Torah go hand in hand. And for non-Jews, believing in Christ means inclusion into Christ-believing Jewish communities, though without other Jewish observances. This is a sign that God is the Lord of Israel and all nations. In terms of what brings people of different nations to Christ in the first place, Paul holds that Gentiles need to be saved from idolatry and sin. This salvation puts Gentiles in the covenant previously established with Jews. Gentiles are grafted in. Jews, on the other hand, simply need to recognize the fulfillment of God's promises to them in Christ. Those who do not recognize this face a difficult situation. They are breaking their covenant obligations. They are not yet adequately informed. The inclusion of the Gentiles would make them reconsider, however, and Paul believed he was living in the early stages of that realization on the part of the Jews. As Jews carry out their role of announcing this salvation to the nations, the church is to be living out the inbreaking ethics of the age to come by serving one another in the power of the Spirit. The church has been restored to God's rule and anticipates such a reality finally being realized in the age to come. Responses. Schreiner expresses deep remorse for past crimes against Jews by those who claimed Christ. While there is much agreement between the two, Schreiner is concerned that Nanios greatly overemphasizes Paul's continuing Jewish practices. Paul maintained some things when he ministered to Jewish Christians, but statements such as those in Romans 14 through 15:6 make clear that Paul held the dissolution of Jewish particularities an implication of the substance of Christ taking the place of the old shadows. Paul in Galatians also advises Jews to give up the law for the sake of their Gentile brothers, so the latter would not confuse works with the law of faith. He also takes issue with Nanios' claim that some Jews will be saved even though they abide in the Jewish covenant. There is no special way. Salvation must be through Christ even for the Jews who are driven to jealousy. This relates to Nanios' undervaluing of Paul's teaching on guilt and corruption. Luke Johnson notes that many of the problems in terms of Jewish-Christian interpretive difficulties surrounding Paul apply only to Protestants. As a Catholic, there is more of a both-and approach to seeing the Jewish context for Paul's thought. However, here Nanios falls into the binary trap noted earlier. Jewish-Gentile matters feature too prominently for him to be a reliable guide to Paul's teaching itself. Chief among Paul's unique traits relative to his Jewish contemporaries is his prophetic consciousness. He had seen the Lord and he proclaimed him as revealed. He is far more than a good, covenantally faithful Jew. He is a religious revolutionary off the tracks of normal conduct. Douglas Campbell applauds Nanios' framing of the problem. Jews are often demonized in Christian reconstructions of Paul's polemic. However, this is likely more of a Melanchthonian problem than a properly Protestant one. It is a prominent way of reading Paul forward, that is, of reading a problem into the Christian Pauline solution, salvation in Christ, that is serious enough to warrant the strongest possible cause of accepting the solution and thus becoming a Christian. The worse one makes the Jewish plight out to be, the more impetus there is for Christ's coming and humanity's conversion. If there were no problem, why would Christ need to come, goes the reasoning. Nanios, in turn, has legitimate frustrations with this view, which only goes to show how wrong the Melanchthonian view is. This means, consequently, that Nanios would do well to notice the other Pauline readings on offer. Copyright 2014, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.